question for you. In fact, it's a dual question. And we're going to continue in honoring the Anzac theme through this message. Are you in God's waiting room? How's your patience going? Are you actually trusting in God's timing? Came across a story of a news report that the headline read, "Sick of waiting. Patient sues doctor." Don't get any ideas. After waiting 87 minutes on one visit and then 51 on another, a handyman added up the time he'd spent in the doctor's surgery and how much money he'd lost in terms of customers and sued the doctor for that amount. And what it all says is we just don't like waiting. We pray for patience sometimes, but we want it instantly. And we're in this series out of the book of James entitled "Let Your Faith Roar." And it's about the practical outworking, the demonstrable outworking of our faith. And the anchor verse is James 2 and verse 17, where it says, "By faith by itself, if it does not result in an action, is dead." And sometimes patience, the ability to wait for God's timing, is actually an action. I'm not talking about some passive kind of attitude, "Oh, if God wants, he will." I'm not talking about that. When the Bible talks about waiting on the Lord, it's waiting with expectation. It's waiting with faith. It's waiting with anticipation. It's waiting to hear a command. What does the Lord require of me? And so in the verses we're going to look at today, I've given it the subtitle of "Battle-Tested Faith." Battle-tested faith. And we're going to read the passage that I'm going to keep backing into out of the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 7 to 11. "Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged, and the judge is standing at the door. As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, as you know." "And as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." I don't know if you counted how many times in those few verses James mentions the word patience, which can also be translated endurance. He talks about perseverance and references something that has become a part of English language. Somebody who has the patience of Job, it comes from this passage. Battle-tested faith. I want to just tell you a little bit about a battle that took place in the Second World War, the Siege of Tobruk. We're talking about up in North Africa. Tobruk was the only deep water port in eastern Libya, and it was heavily fortified. Capturing Tobruk was essential for the Axis, the German-Italian forces, if they wanted to advance on Alexandria and Suez and take control of Egypt and supply lines. In April 1941, General Field Marshal Rommel made capturing it the main objective of his first offensive in North Africa. Allied forces in the Libyan eastern region were caught totally by surprise and retreated several hundred miles across horrendous desert towards Tobruk. My grandfather, Jimmy Trotter, fought and was captured there in one of the battles called Cedar Creek. The losses were incredibly high. The 5th South African Infantry Brigade entered into the action with 5,800 men. Only 2,000 survived. My grandfather was captured, and he was one of two survivors out of his company. Realizing that Rommel had a chance to capture Tobruk before the Allies could reinforce it, because this advance had been so quick and rapid, before they could reorganize defenses, Rommel pushed forward to encounter the 9th Australian Division, supported by British tanks and artillery, and they repulsed the initial German assault. Even when the 5th Panzer Division attacked on the 30th of April, they held on for 8 long months, allowing the rest of the defense of Egypt and the Suez to be fortified. Under siege, the defenders had to adapt to life in stifling heat, facing continuous artillery bombardment and air bombardment. The food and water supplies dwindled. The flies, they reckon, were horrendous, as were the fleas. Food was in short supply, and many of them fell very ill. Nevertheless, they remained high. Their morale had remained very high. As part of German propaganda, they started broadcasting into the camp in English, "You are trapped like rats." And the Aussies go, "Yeah, rats, rats." And they were famously renamed themselves the Rats of Tobruk. They took it as a badge of defiance and held it, like I said, until the Allied forces could reorganize other defenses. Rommel, the German general, said, "If I had to take hell, I would use the Australians and the New Zealanders to hold it." Napoleon Bonaparte said this: "The first virtue of a soldier is endurance of fatigue. Courage is only the second virtue." How's your waiting going? How's your patience? How's your endurance as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? James, in the passage we've read, is probably reflecting on a number of teachings, one out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but more particularly a statement that Jesus made, recorded in Matthew 24, verse 12 through 13, where Jesus says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most or many will grow cold, but the one who stands firm in the end will be saved." He's saying, when you're surrounded by all the chaos that often goes on in our world, the wickedness that goes on in our world, the antichrist spirit that goes on in the world, he said, you can get discouraged and give up. But if you endure, if you exercise godly patience, not just for the personal promises affecting your life, but also for the whole thing within a society, we stand firm in the name of Jesus. We not only have courage, but we have endurance to walk through the fatigue, to not grow weary and to give up. Practicing patience and endurance in tough times is not something we endure it. And yet God's timing's perfect. He's never early. How frustrating is that? But he's never late. And it demands patience and considerable active faith to wait for God's timing. But God does things in us. James identifies a number of things that help us, but also acknowledge what he's doing in us when we are in the wait. Things are forged in our lives in the wait. Things are forged. And James offers us some strategies of how to cultivate perseverance and patience in the real battle when we're under pressure. And he gives us two great illustrations, the prophets and the patience of Job. And we'll come to that. The very first thing that he wants to bring to our attention, to your attention, to mine, is when you're in the battle and there's a temptation to give up, remember that Jesus is coming back. He actually mentions it three times in the short passage. I'm just going to mention one of them, James 5 verse 7. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And he's not suggesting that he'll come back instantly and rescue you from that. That may happen one day. But he's talking, there's an expectation, the King of Kings is coming back. The God of justice is coming back to deal with all the injustice, to make right everything and live with that eternal hope within you. God is in control. Three times, as I said, James emphasizes the Lord's coming. Expecting and anticipating the coming of the Lord shapes our character, challenges our priorities, strengthens our actions, and our relationship with God and others. Paul says in the book of Philippians, where he's facing extraordinary suffering, being imprisoned and awaiting execution, Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very proud that I'm an Aussie, that I have received Australian citizenship. To me, it's an incredible country to live in. But my ultimate citizenship, because I've said yes to Jesus, I'm a citizen of heaven, and so are you. And that anticipation, that expectation should strengthen our resolve to live as citizens of heaven on a planet that at times seems to be going crazy. It changes the way we live. 1 John 3 verse 2 to 3. Dear friends, now are we children of God. And what, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, the second coming of Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. He says, living with an expectation of Jesus coming back, living with the reality that when we see him, we'll be transformed and become like him. But in the meantime, we say, Jesus, how can I better live my life to give honor to you and become more like you, so that when we're on the way up, he doesn't have to do a major overhaul. You see, expecting, anticipating, living with the Lord's imminent return does something. And there's so many passages in the New Testament. I've just touched on one or two. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he talks about the coming of the Lord and what we call the rapture, that we, the believers, being caught up in the air to meet with Jesus. And he finishes with these words, wherefore, encourage one another with these words. And maybe we should remind ourselves more often Jesus is coming back. He will set things right. He will turn things around. His eternal kingdom will overcome all of this. It may not be immediately. It may not be in my time frame, but Jesus is coming back, and I am a child of the Most High God. I'm a part of that, and so are you if you've said yes to Jesus. So James says, remember, in all the striving, in all the suffering, in all of the pressure to give up, Jesus is coming back. The second thing he says is, remember the farmer. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. I spent 4 years at an agricultural college, so I greatly appreciate this illustration. And if you're impatient, don't become a farmer. I don't think many of you are queuing to do that right now. I'm just saying there's sometimes this romantic notion, oh, to live on the land. And there are some great benefits, but man, it is tough at times. No crop appears overnight except for weeds. No farmer has control over the wedding, over the rain, the weather. And James says you need to think of yourself as a spiritual farmer looking for a spiritual harvest. You've planted seeds of faith. Now believe that God will water them, that God will pour his spirit out on them. He exhorts us, you to be patient and stand firm. That phrase, stand firm, can also be translated, establish your heart, anchor your heart in the hope and the promise of the coming of Jesus and in the promises of God. Along with the teaching of Jesus about the parable of the seed, the farmer going out to sow seed, both Jesus and James liken our heart to soil. And depending on our response, we determine whether it's good or poor soil, whether it's rocky, whether we allow thorns to grow up in our heart and choke what God is doing. And the seed is the word of God. And in Luke 8 and verse 15, the summarizing thought then, the parable of the sower, is the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Wow. He's talked about the rocky, the thorny, the birds of the air stealing seed. But he says, good seed, if it falls on a good heart, a noble heart, is somebody who hears the word, retains it, and then there's that word, has patience, perseveres. The very thing we don't like doing, we wish for instant results, microwave results. He says, no. If you've got a good and noble heart, you'll let God's word get in there. You'll let God's promise get in there. You'll let God's hope get in there. You'll let expectation of Jesus coming back get in there. And you will persevere. And then you'll see the fruit, the harvest. And so remember, Jesus is coming back. Remember the illustration of the farmer. Good seed into good soil. Perseverance producing a harvest. But then he reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember the Holy Spirit. He says, be patient. And he says, see how the farmer patiently waits for the autumn and spring rains. See how the farmer waits for the autumn and spring rains. And I can't go into all the theological, biblical background, but that is a reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, an expectation that where God's word goes forth, whether in groups of people, individuals' heart, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on that like the latter rain and the early rain, so it waters what God has done. In Corinthians, he says, one person sows, but God gives the increase by watering what has been sown. And even the language on the day of Pentecost is that of the outpouring of rain. In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will pour out. And so one of the things we need to do when we're in the struggle, when we're in the endurance, when we're persevering, we're getting tired of being patient, there's good seed sown into good soil. He said, Holy Spirit, would you refresh me? Would you refill me? Would you rain back on my life? I need strengthening from the inside beyond my ability, my capacity. Pour out your spirit. The prophet Hosea picks up this motif of the outpouring of the spirit. And to a people who've gone astray, but he's urging them to come back. And that's one of the great things about the gospel. Even if you have strayed, there's always a way back. God always makes a way back, invites you to come back. And in Hosea 6 and verse 1 and 3, it says, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And I think there's people here today who just say, God, I'm tired. I feel like I'm in the middle of a desert. Would you just come to me as I turn my heart towards you? Would you bring the former and the latter rains? Would you bring the spring and the autumn rains and just refresh my heart? Come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit. And I'd urge you in the time of worship, if you're in that place of dryness and frustration and feeling like you're gonna give up, yes, remember the Lord's coming. Remember good seed in a good heart produces something. But invite the Holy Spirit as you worship and to say, come. Rain on my heart, rain on my life. Refresh me, renew me. In the middle of this passage, James kind of seems to go on a tangent. And he says, remember your relationships. He's talking about the illustration of the farmer. He's referring to patience and endurance and all those things. And then he says, seemingly like just gone off course, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Quite severe words, or you will be judged. The judge who's coming back is standing at the door. The word grumble there is to groan inwardly with exasperation, sometimes with sorrow or grief. The sign of the soul. And I don't know how many of you at times you've been in such a place of pressure, seeking to be patiently persevering, expecting, and there's just this deep groan that sometimes you can't even find words for. I have an issue, and you will mock me now from now on, amongst the other things you probably do, that when I get uptight and stressed, and I'm trying not to show it, don't do a very good job of it, my daughter will tell you, I get this knot here. And it seems like the only thing I can do to release it is to sigh deeply, which has been a point of incredible frustration for my daughter in particular, but Linda feels this as well. My mum told me one day, you've been doing that ever since you were a child, whenever you got frustrated with something. And we nicknamed you Puffin Billy. That's not very nice, mocking me like that. But it's this attempt to release this tension, this groan, this struggle, an attempt to breathe. But also what happens sometimes is we take our frustrations out on others. And James says, when you're waiting, don't mess up your relationships with your frustration with the circumstance. Don't lash out. Now, none of you have ever done that. I alone confess my sin publicly. Now, we've all done it, haven't we? Often against the people we love. The people are trying to help us because of the pressure. And he says, don't burn your relationships. And then he concludes. He says, I want to remind you of two great godly examples out of the Old Testament. James 5, verse 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. These two references are important, and we could spend a whole lot of time on them, but I'm trying to give you a summary. Just the key thought that James is communicating here if you're going to have battle-ready faith. The Old Testament prophets were in the will of God and speaking on behalf of God, and still they suffered. Whoa. You say, Sean, I thought you were here to encourage us. I am. You can be right in the center of God's will, doing everything you know to the best of your ability, and still face life's challenges. Sometimes even forms of persecution, and I'm careful about how I express that in our country, in our situation. Just remember, people doing the will of God, and he's remembering all these Old Testament prophets, often suffered despite doing what God asked them to do, saying what God asked them to say. And that again ties back to some of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about persecution. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews, in the great chapter of faith, you talk about battle-ready faith. Listen to what he says. He says, some of these people, Old Testament prophets, heroes of faith, were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered the deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. They had battle-ready faith. Despite all of that going on, the threats, the intimidations, even the executions, they persevered in faith. They were patient in endurance. They expected that God was up to something. And then he illustrates the story of Job, the oldest book in the Bible. And the book of Job is long and it's quite complicated. A whole lot of speeches and some of the imagery takes a lot to work through. But the opening chapters set it up, where the devil appears before God and God says, look at my righteous servant Job. And the devil says, well, if he lost his wealth, he would curse you. And the conversation goes back and forth. If he lost his family, if he lost his animals, he would curse you. And all of this happens and Job has no idea what is going on in the heavenly realm, but he's been outworked in his life. The only person who doesn't die is his wife. who advises him to curse God and die, to curse God and commit suicide. And we can judge her, but I wouldn't. She's in pain, extraordinary pain. She's experienced every loss that Job's experienced, she's losing. And she's reacting out of that. Don't be unkind to her. And then some friends come along to encourage him. But ultimately, they end up accusing him. Job gets so frustrated in this whole process that he actually charges God with neglect. He accuses God of neglecting him, of being a God of injustice, a God who's distant, a God who allows the righteous to suffer while the wicked seem to prosper. Do you have any echo of that in your own heart? Not talking about necessarily experiencing the extremes that Job did, but surely we have found some of those thoughts. God, where are you? Why haven't you? Why me? Everybody else, all of those things. And yet even in all of that, his frustration with God, his anger with God, his accusations against God, he has this anchor of faith where he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will trust him. And listen to James's conclusion. As you know, we count it as blessed those who have persevered. Perseverance, patience. God brings a blessing to us. And he said, you've heard of Job's perseverance and see what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I want us to just focus on three thoughts out of this. If you persevere, there's blessing in it. Secondly, if you persevere, you finally find out what the Lord is up to. Job persevered and he saw what the Lord finally brought about. And at the beginning of Job, it lists all his wealth, all his children, all his possessions. And at the end of Job, when God restores, when he's endured the test of faith, when his battle-ready faith brings him through the circumstance, yes, with emotion, yes, with the lashing out at times, yes, with frustration, but his battle-ready faith brings him through. The list of things is double what he had at the beginning, with one exception. There's blessing in perseverance. What he had before, God doubles at the end, except for one thing. And I believe this is pertinent to one or two people here. The only thing that's not doubled is the children that he lost. And what God is saying there, the children are never lost. They're just waiting in heaven. He doubles everything else, but the children were never lost. And I know for some, you've had that experience. And I'm not making light of this, but this is one of the great comforts. They are not lost. They are not lost. And I pray there's some measure of comfort in that. Some measure of comfort. So remember, there's blessing in endurance. If you endure, you'll see what the Lord is trying to bring about. And then there's this final statement. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's not indifferent to our suffering while we persevere. He's not indifferent to the frustrations while we persevere. He's not indifferent to the struggle within while we persevere. He's a God of compassion and mercy. And that compassion and mercy is available to each and every one of us. the God of all compassion, the God of all mercy. One of the most important things for us to receive mercy is because of our brokenness and our sinfulness. And that's what Jesus did. He took the wrath that sin deserved, our sin deserved, when he suffered and died on the cross, so that God could pour out mercy, grace, forgiveness, and the gift of eternal life on every single one who asked for it. He said, God, I need your mercy. I need forgiveness. I need a brand new start.